Is there anybody here or out there online who is afraid of heights? Take a look at this iconic photograph taken in 1932 when the Rockefeller Center was being built in New York City. As you can see, 11 construction workers are sitting on a beam 69 floors in the air, dangling their legs over the edge, casually eating lunch and chatting. Imagine what you would feel like if you were sitting on that beam. It would freak me out. And I'm not all that afraid of heights. Or maybe your favorite phobia is not heights. Maybe your biggest fear is snakes or needles. By the way, for the folks who are in the room today, how many have had at least one of your COVID shots? Oh, that's great. Go for it, both of them. Never mind. I get my first COVID shot Tuesday evening, and I can't wait. Bring on that needle. I've never wanted to be stuck with a needle so much in my life. Actually, needles don't bother me much. You know what I'm phobic about? Swallowing large pills. Am I the only one? Your son's that way? Yeah. The other thing that I just hate is confined spaces, which is why I was so fascinated a few years ago when I was reading a news article about the death of Larry LaPrize. Larry LaPrize, some of you may know, wrote the most obnoxious song in the history of the world, the Hokey Pokey. You know it, right? He passed away a few years ago. The news article told about right before his funeral, the undertakers were situating his body in the casket. They put his right leg in, and well, you probably can guess the rest. They put his right leg in, he put his right leg out. They put his left leg in, he shook it all about. Let's just say the funeral didn't go so well. Someday, when my time to go comes, if you put me in one of those caskets, I'm going to be like Larry LaPrize. Get me out of here, even when I'm dead. I don't want to be in a box, thank you. All kidding aside, though, what is it in your life right now that is your greatest fear? Maybe for some, it's the fear of being alone, or the fear of financial disaster, of not having enough. Maybe it's a fear of whatever disease tends to run in your family, or fear of dying, or fear that something terrible will happen to one of your kids, fear of the loss of a loved one, fear of COVID. In your life right now, what is your greatest fear? Because that's what we're going to talk about today. We have just two powerful emotions left to cover in our Managing Our Moods sermon series. Next week, we're going to wrap up by focusing on grief. But for today, it's fear. As people of faith, as followers of Jesus, how does God want us to handle our fear? Let's start with a prayer. God, whenever an angel appears to somebody in the Bible, usually the first thing that angel says is, "Be not afraid." Okay, how? It's easier said than done. May each one of us today gain one or more insights that will help us better manage our fear. We ask this in the name that is above every name, the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. The Bible says, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. 2 Timothy 1:7. But the Bible also says, happy is the one who's never without fear. What? Proverbs 28:14. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 9:10. So which is it? Is fear a good thing or a bad thing? Apparently, the answer is both. Sometimes fear can be a good thing, and sometimes fear is a bad thing. Did you happen this past week to catch any of the Meghan Markle interview that was all of the rage? I saw one of the clips where Meghan was telling Oprah that shortly after marrying into the royal family, she became suicidal. In Meghan's own words, she said, I just didn't see a solution. I'd sit up at night and I was just like, I don't understand how all of this negativity is being churned out in the press. She told Oprah, I was really ashamed to say it at the time, and ashamed to have to admit it to Harry, especially because I know how much loss he suffered. But I knew that if I didn't say it, I would do it. I just didn't want to be alive anymore. And that, she said, was a very clear and real and frightening constant thought. I am so glad that God gave Meghan Markle the fear of taking her life, because that is what moved her to tell Harry and others to reach out for help and support. The fear of the Lord, the fear that the Lord gives us, can actually save our life, or at least save us from certain disasters in our life. Donald Miller is a best-selling New York Times best-selling author. He's written books like Blue Like Jazz. He tells how when he was a young adult, he was hooked on chewing tobacco. Long grain, wintergreen Skoal was his favorite. He says, I knew all of the data, I knew all the statistics, I knew the risks of getting throat and mouth cancer from it. But he says, I liked the way it made me feel. It helped me relax from the stress that's in my life. And so even though I tried to quit many times, he says, every other time I would pull in to gas up my vehicle, I'd end up buying another can of Skoal. But then, he says, I was listening to the radio one afternoon, editing a chapter in one of my books, when a voice came on the radio that was very distorted and troubled. The man sounded as though part of his face was missing. He had a low, muffled, slobbery voice. The man in the commercial said half his jaw had been removed, that he had no lower lip. And the reason for all this was because for many years he had used smokeless tobacco. He didn't list any facts. He didn't speak of any harmful ingredients. He didn't say he was going to die. Yet the mental image of a man without a chin speaking into a microphone was enough to convince me to stop. I never used the stuff again. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Thank God for good fear that moves us to take necessary precautions. Fear is another one of those warning lights on the human dashboard that tells us something needs to happen. In your life right now, what good fear is God trying to use in your life that you need to take heed of? But of course, as we've already covered, not all fear comes from God. Not all fear is a good thing in our life. In fact, sometimes fear can become disorienting overwhelming in our life. Many of you know Mike Driscoll. He's a member of our congregation, a colorful character, a founding member of our church, so he goes back more than 30 years in our congregation. Mike is one of the few people I know who still reads a hard copy of the Indianapolis Star each day, and he likes the comics page, so every now and then he'll cut out and bring me a comic strip that he liked. Recently, he shared with me an off-the-mark comic strip where the artist was trying to imagine the single greatest fear of various inanimate objects. For example, the first panel of the cartoon showed a bunch of chocolate chip cookies sitting in a movie theater watching what apparently was a horror flick, because they were, as they looked up at the screen, they were seeing a scene of a plate of chocolate chip cookies on a table next to a Christmas tree, just as Santa Claus appeared in the fireplace gazing at those cookies. You could see the look of horror, the terror written on the face of the chocolate chip cookies in the audience. It was their worst nightmare. In the next panel of the cartoon, a whole bunch of gift wrap boxes were sitting in the movie theater, looking up at the screen as a little girl found her birthday presents and was ripping them open. A look of horror on the face of the gift wrap boxes. In the final panel, balloons were sitting in the theater audience, and up on the screen, they saw a balloon that looked just like them, casually walking down the street, along the sidewalk, approaching a corner, unbeknownst to the balloon on the screen, but visible to those in the audience. Just around the corner, waiting for the balloon, was a porcupine. And all the balloons in the audience looked terrified. Fear can be an overwhelming force in our lives. Fear can cause us to hold back. Fear can cause us to always play it safe, when maybe God is calling us to step out of our comfort zone and step into some bold endeavor and embrace adventure in our lives. So how do we find the right balance in our life between good fear and bad fear? How do we tell the difference between good fear and bad fear? 1 John 4:1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. John 16:13. When the Spirit of truth comes, the Spirit will guide you into all truth. Here then is the first step we should take when we feel fear welling up inside of us. The first thing we should do is test the spirits, by which I mean look inside yourself and prayerfully ask, is this fear coming from God or from some other source? Is this fear? And if you're still not sure, apply the test that Jesus gave us in Matthew 6:16. He said, you will know them by their fruits. Every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. So if there is a healthy fear in my life, a fear that is moving me, motivating me in healthy directions, that is good fruit. That is fear from the Lord, and I should pay attention to that and respond to it in healthy ways. But if there is a fear that is bearing bad fruit in my life, if there's a fear that is holding me back, that is constricting me, that is binding me up and causing me not to do something that God is calling me to do, that fear is not from God and it should be resisted. Here then is step one. When I feel fear welling up inside of me, the first thing I should do is test the spirits. Is this fear coming from God or from some other source? If from God, act on it in healthy ways. If not, move to step two. Do what Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. You heard Nancy read our gospel passages a little bit earlier, Matthew and Luke's account of Jesus' experience in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus knew what was coming. In the aftermath of the Last Supper, he invited his disciples to please come with him to the Garden of Gethsemane. As best we can tell, that was Jesus' favorite place to pray and meditate when he was in Jerusalem. He had a sense of what the next 24 hours was going to bring in his life. It wasn't a pretty picture. It made him tremble. So, what did Jesus do with that fear? He pushed it out of his mind. He put on a happy face. He told his disciples he felt great, and he pretended he didn't have a care in the world. Right? Wrong. We're told in Matthew chapter 26, verse 38, he took James, John, and Peter, his closest confidants, aside there in the garden, and he said to them, frankly and forthrightly, I am deeply grieved, even to death. Please, remain here with me and stay awake with me. Luke 22, 41, then Jesus withdrew from them about a stone's throw. He knelt down. Matthew says he flung himself down and prayed, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel from heaven appeared and gave him strength. In his anguish, he prayed more earnestly. God, what's it going to feel like when nails are driven through my hands and feet? How will I endure this? How will I get through it? How will I be strong? What will it feel like when a Roman cat of nine tails rips across my back? I don't know how I'm going to do. God, be with me. In his anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down on the ground. You see, far from denying his fear, far from thinking only happy thoughts and pretending to feel in ways that he didn't, Jesus faced his fear and poured that fear out in prayer to God. Jesus took his fear out of his heart and held it in his hands, as it were, examined it, felt it, rolled it over, processed it in the presence of God. Why did he do that? Because actually, psychologists tell us that that's one of the most important things we can do when we feel afraid. ReliefCounseling.us puts it this way. It's their foremost recommendation for managing our fear. Face your fear, learn more about it, explore it, familiarize yourself with it. In his memoir, Touching the Void, famous mountain climber Joe Simpson tells about a time he was 1,000 feet up on Sula Grande Mountain when his safety line was cut. He fell, broke one of his legs, and slid into a deep crevice. He tried several times to climb up out of the crevice, but quickly began to realize that with his broken leg, it was going to be impossible. That left him with just one profoundly counterintuitive option. His only chance of saving his life was to go deeper into the void, deeper into the darkness of that crevice, in hopes that somewhere down there he would see light and find a way to crawl out to signal for rescue. Imagine what it felt like as he was lowering himself ever further into that darkness, knowing he could never climb out. But that's what he did, and that's what saved his life. He went deeper into the void. Very counterintuitive, but psychologists tell us it's critical if we're ever going to manage our fear. Henry Nouwen was a famous author, priest, and a chaplain. He told how he had a good friend whose husband passed away unexpectedly, suddenly, of a heart attack. She decided that it would be best for their two young children to leave them at home on the day of the funeral so that they wouldn't be scarred with the image of their father's body being lowered into the grave at the cemetery. Not long after that, though, she began to realize that it had had the opposite effect on her children, that her two young children viewed the cemetery now as a fearsome and foreboding place. They were terrified of it. So she decided that she needed to take her kids to their father's gravesite. She asked Henry Nouwen if he would accompany them the first time they did it. Actually, her oldest daughter refused to go. Her fear was so great. But their youngest child, their son, agreed to go. So the mother, the son, and Henry Nouwen make their way to the cemetery. They walk up to the gravestone engraved, "A kind and gentle man." He says, "We sat down in a semicircle in the grass on a sunny day. And before long," he says, "we found ourselves reminiscing, telling stories about Bob. Before long," he says, "we were celebrating life, his life and our life." And Henry Nouwen said, "As I sat there was just something that welled up inside of me that I blurted out because I felt it was right." He said, "I said to them, we should have a picnic here." Imagine that, having a picnic at the graveside of a loved one. Anyway, after that, the little boy went home and told his older sister how wonderful it was. So the next time, she came with. And she too, facing her fear, dispelled her fear and was set free from that. Here then is the second key thing we should do when we find fear welling up inside of us. We need to face it. We will never conquer our fear unless we face it. So spend quality time in conversation with God and with trusted others, examining your fear, processing your fear, feeling your fear, familiarizing yourself with your fear. But don't stop there, because there's something else the Bible tells us that Jesus did that got him through the experience of the cross. We're told in Hebrews 12:2, Jesus, for the sake of the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. A little boy was spending the weekend with his grandma. On Saturday morning, she took him to the park because the night before, a lot of snow had fallen, transforming the park into a winter wonderland. So as they were walking through the park, snow was heavy on the trees and snow had covered the ground. And at one point, Grandma says to her grandson, Joey, she says, "Look at it. It looks like a work of art." She said, "Joey, God painted this just for you." "Yeah, Grandma," Joey said, "and God did it all left-handed." "What?" she said. "Joey, where did you get that?" "Oh," he said, "we learned it in Sunday school last week. Jesus sits on the right hand of God." So that leaves only God's left hand free, right? The kid's got a point. You got to give it to him, right? But that's not the point the verse is trying to make. The point of this verse is that one of the key things that enabled Jesus to face and walk through the cross of Calvary was that he allowed himself to anticipate and visualize what it was going to be like when he got through the other side of that and once again sat down at the right hand of God in heaven. That positive vision was a potent counterbalance to the fear of the cross. And by the way, It happens to coincide with another key thing that psychologists tell us we need to do when we find fear welling up inside of us. ReliefCounseling.us says counter your negative imagination that tends to exaggerate your fear with positive imagination and visualization. Because as Pastor Chris mentioned in the family moment, We tend to get stuck in the fear-centered, the primitive fear center of our brain. And we catastrophize a situation, imagining, picturing all of the terrible things that could happen. We tend to get trapped in that space, but when we allow ourselves to imagine reasonable, possible, counterbalancing thoughts, that takes us out of that primitive fear-centered part of the brain into a higher hope-centered part of the brain and helps us to gain balance and perspective in our life. Proverbs 23:7 says, as a person thinks in his heart, so is he. In other words, we tend to live out of the center of our thoughts. And so if our thoughts are filled with fear, we're going to live in that place of great fear, overwhelming, paralyzing fear. When that is happening, we need to recognize, okay, if I keep thinking this way, it's what I'm going to be. I need to allow myself to embrace and deliberately meditate on reasonable, positive, counterbalancing thoughts. The Bible says in Romans 8:37, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. So, when I find myself facing a fearsome situation, I need to step back and ask myself, what would it look like for me to conquer in this situation? Let those thoughts roll through your mind. Back in April of 1970, the Apollo 13 spacecraft on its way back toward Earth had a big explosion. Some of us are old enough to remember this. An explosion that disabled its navigation system. So there they were, these astronauts in outer space with no navigation system. They had to resort to the kind of ancient navigation techniques used in the old world. If they miscalculated in the slightest degree, they would miss the Earth's atmosphere and careen into outer space. On top of that, even if they successfully navigated to the Earth's atmosphere, they had to re-enter the Earth's atmosphere, and the control center of NASA was fearful that the explosion had disabled the heat shield on the spacecraft and had disabled the parachute on the spacecraft so that it might experience burn-up in re-entry, or it might not deploy the parachute. And on top of that, there was a tropical storm brewing in the area of the ocean where Apollo 13 was scheduled to splash down. Put all of that together, and there were so many things to be afraid of in that situation. There's a scene in the movie Apollo 13, you may remember, where a press officer at NASA is quizzing an official at NASA. The press officer runs through all of these great dangers that are now facing this mission and is asking for more information from this NASA official. The NASA official, clearly stressed and overwhelmed, says to the press officer, I know all of the dangers. I know this is going to be NASA's worst hour. Another more senior NASA official, overhearing this, interrupts and says, I respectfully disagree. I believe this is going to be NASA's finest hour. As the scene continues, you see fear and hope etched on the face of the NASA workers, the friends, the family who are watching this. As the spacecraft approaches the re-entry process, of course, when a spacecraft re-enters, there's that period of time when you can't see it, you can't hear it as it goes through the re-entry of the atmosphere. So the spacecraft disappears and there's silence. More than 3 minutes later, Walter Cronkite tells the television audience, it's never taken more than 3 minutes for a spacecraft to re-enter. The obvious implication was that there must have been tragedy. Nevertheless, one of the workers in the control center at NASA keeps saying into the microphone, Odyssey, do you read us? Odyssey, can you hear us? Nothing. Then suddenly, on the camera, you see the spacecraft breaking through, the parachute fully deployed. Everyone shouts and applauds as one of the astronauts says, "Houston, we hear you loud and clear. It is so good to see you." Just like that senior NASA official had said, what could have been NASA's worst hour had become one of their best. As a person thinks in their heart, so shall they be. So shall it be. So when fear wells up inside of us, how should we respond? Number one, test the spirits. Is this fear coming from God or from some other source? Number two, face your fear, go deeper into the void. And now number three, rewrite the script. Counter your negative imagination with positive imagination, just as Jesus did, just as Hebrews 12:2 tells us that Jesus did. What does the joy that lies ahead of you beyond this look like? But Jeff, you may say, what if my positive imagined scenario doesn't come to pass? What if I end up experiencing the worst case scenario? That brings us to the final point as we start to wrap up. When you find yourself in the midst of great terror, whatever your cross experience is, open yourself to the presence. Expect that in your moment of greatest need and fear, you will be able to experience a supernatural presence. The angels that came to Jesus will come to you in your deepest, darkest hour. You do not have to be alone. Open yourself to that presence and the promise of the scriptures. Lo, I am with you always, Jesus said, even to the end of the age, and you will experience a presence like never before. If you go into your cross experience expecting that, it will give you strength. It will lift you up. Let me close with this. Dietrich Bonhoeffer had been arrested by the Nazis and sentenced to death for participating in the resistance movement. In the biographical movie about his life, Bonhoeffer, Agent of Grace, there's a scene where we see him sleeping on his cot late at night on death row in his cell. And we hear a young man, the prisoner in the adjacent cell, weeping out of terror of his impending death. Bonhoeffer gets off his cot, walks over to the adjoining wall, and speaking through the wall, tells the young man on the other side that he's a minister, that he is not alone, and asks if he would like to pray. The young man says, "I don't believe in God." A German guard overhearing this conversation says to Bonhoeffer, "It's no use. The boy's going to be shot any day now." Undeterred, Bonhoeffer, still speaking through the wall, says to the young man, "If you can hear me, put your hands on the wall as if touching mine." No hands respond. Still, Bonhoeffer moves forward with his prayer. He prays, "Lord, it's dark in me. In you is day. I am alone, but you will stay. I am afraid. You never cease. I am at war. In you is peace." And as he's praying, on the other side of the wall, we slowly see two hands rising to meet his. Faith is born in that young man. Soon the scene changes. It's the next morning, dawn. Bonhoeffer, asleep on his cot, is startled awake by a single rifle shot that shatters the quiet of the morning. A minute or two later, that same snide German guard, now quiet and reverential, approaches Bonhoeffer's cell and says to him, "I thought you'd want to know. The young man was shot this morning. He was very calm. We were surprised." Ah, the presence. The Bible calls it a peace that surpasses understanding. The supernatural presence. Dawn Common, a member of our congregation, recently had surgery for breast cancer, is now beginning chemo. When I was talking to her a few days ago, she said, "You know, oftentimes when I wake in the morning, or sometimes when I wake in the middle of the night, there is always a song running through my heart and my head." She says, "I don't know where they come from, hymns." She says, "Right now, it is well with my soul, and it will be worth it all when we see Jesus." She says, "I don't know where they're coming from, but," she said, "to me, it's a sign that I am not alone. The power of the presence is with me." 7, 8 years ago, there was a time when I mistakenly convinced myself that I was dying. It turns out I had low sodium in my blood. Apparently that can make you feel in all kinds of weird ways. I just had this sense that something was terribly wrong, and it took them a while to figure out what it was. And so I remember waking up in the middle of one night and feeling like, "I just know I'm dying," and I didn't want to alarm David, so I said, "Go back to sleep. I'm just going to, as a precaution, I'm just going to run over to the emergency room," because I'd already been there 2 or 3 times before, and they put an IV in me, which contains sodium, and in 15 minutes, I'd feel fine. You know, so they just thought I was dehydrated or something. So this was going to be like the third time I was going back, so I said to David, "Just go to sleep. I'm going to run over to the emergency room." But on the way to the emergency room, 3 a.m. in the morning, I remember I was convinced that the doctors were going to say, "Something is terribly wrong. Sorry, we can't help you." But what I remember about that drive in the middle of the night is there was this calm. There was a presence with me that brought a peace that surpasses understanding. It was okay. Whatever was going to happen, it was okay. Whatever cross you may be facing in your life right now, no matter how scary it gets, you will not have to go through it alone. There is a supernatural presence that is willing to be there with you. If you open your heart to it, there are angels all around. Feel the love. Feel the power. Feel the peace. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me." As Oswald Sanders put it, "Peace is not the absence of trouble, but the presence of God." Thank you, God. Thank you that you will never leave us or forsake us. May we claim that promise and live it in Jesus' name.